We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and after we went through Romans chapter 9, we stopped and spent 4 or 5 weeks digging into the glorious and mysterious doctrine of election. Now, in case you're wondering, I want you to pay attention to this message and not be thinking about my glasses. These look different, huh? These are my reading glasses. So I'm going to be able to see God's Word this morning, but not you. And that's because I laid my real glasses on the back of the Toyota, and my wife drove them halfway to the allergy doctor, where they fell off in the road and were crushed and smashed by neighbors who thoughtlessly just drove over and over and over them. And I found them 5 houses down from my house. So if I don't make eye contact with you this morning, it's just because you're a blob. But God's Word is clear to me. God's Word is clear to me. You are not. We stop to dig into the glorious and mysterious doctrine of election and make some implications and say, okay, what? If that's true, if Romans 9 is true, then what's that mean about this? And what's that mean about this? And what's that mean about this? Today's going to be the last message in this series I've titled, Let God Be God. And I want to end by trying to answer the question that very often is the first question, the immediate reaction. Well, if that's true, if God elects, if God chooses, then why pray? Whoever God is going to save, he's going to save. Whoever he's not is going to be lost. No sense wasting our time. Why pray? Why evangelize? Why leave the comforts of America and go to Uganda? Why go to the Czech Republic? Why go anywhere? God's elected people from every people, tribe, tongue, nation. He's going to do it. Doesn't need us. Well, let's break that apart and go to the Bible to find answers to those questions. First, let's talk about prayer. If election is true, and it is, then why should you pray? Why should you pray? Well, the short answer, if you don't feel like listening to any more, is because God commands us to pray. God commands us to pray. In fact, the Bible is full of direct commands and exhortations to pray. Not just suggestions, not encouragements, but commands, and commands to pray with fervor and pray without ceasing and pray with a confidence and a holy boldness that God is our only hope. And the only hope for the lost. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 4 is one example. This is Paul, who wrote Romans 9, who wrote all the passages about the glory and the mystery of election. He wrote this, Colossians 4, 2 to 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word. Now, here's a missionary. Here's Paul, who took 3 missionary journeys. He understands the doctrine of election, but he's writing back to believers in Colossae saying, pray for me. Pray. And pray what? That God would open a door for us. Why? That I may speak. That I may speak. Open a door for us for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to. Speak, 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 speak. Guess what? People get saved by hearing the gospel spoken to them. Make sure you get this. If you don't get anything else, election saves nobody. The gospel saves. The cross of Christ saves. The message of salvation saves. Putting your trust and hope and faith in that message and turning from your sins saves people. Election simply assures that some will respond. Election does not save people. The gospel has to be spoken. People get saved by hearing the gospel spoken to them. Paul understood that. And incidentally, notice in this passage the connection between prayer and witnessing, evangelism, and missions. Paul hasn't lost his fervor for prayer or evangelizing, or missions, or sacrificing, or going, or planting churches. After the great passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul is listing for us our spiritual armor and our gear, he wraps the whole thing up with another passionate call to prayer. Why pray? God calls us to pray. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20. Praying, oh, every now and then, because we know the doctrine of election, and God is so sovereign, he's going to do what he wants. Praying when? Always. With some half-hearted prayers, no. With all prayer and supplication. Doesn't sound like Paul's lost any of his fervor for prayer or sense of need for prayer. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Here it is again. What's the number one thing he keeps asking them to pray that would happen? That he would talk. That he would be given utterance. That he wouldn't miss an opportunity to speak. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth to make boldly known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ought to speak. Speak boldly. Utterance. Open my mouth. The gospel has to be spoken. In his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, Michael Horton writes this, quote, "Election reminds us who's boss." Now, this man's name also reminds me, do you know that Holly Erickson went out on a date with Michael Horton? That's just an aside issue. I saw her looking at me and smiling. Why don't you stand, Holly? No. And Wayne, the husband now that beat out Michael Horton for Holly Erickson. But every time I see this guy, I just think, wow, our very own Holly Erickson went out on a date with Michael Horton. And that's not in my notes, but don't you like those little tidbits? Just little, for what it's worth, one of those moments. Now, don't lose focus. Election reminds us who's boss. It reminds us that God is the one to whom we must go for our petitions as well as for our praise. Just as God is determined to use, look at this, just as God has determined to use our words and actions to bring people to his Son, so he is determined to use our prayers to send to us and to send to those for whom we pray the great gifts he's prepared beforehand to give us. I'm always puzzled by the question, why pray for someone's salvation if election is true? Watch this. After all, if election is not true and God is waiting on pins and needles, hoping along with us that folks will use their free will properly, then surely that is reason enough to leave prayer out of it. We might expect God to say to us, look, I appreciate the attention, but there's nothing I can do. It's out of my hands. I gave the person a free will, and now we'll just have to see what happens. If God does not overrule our hearts and invade our lives until we invite him to do so, what's the use in asking God to overrule hearts and to bring people to Christ? Prayer is enhanced by this truth of election. We can pray with hope and expectancy because God has complete charge over whatever it is for which we're praying. He may not choose to answer the way we would like, but he's the only one who can ultimately change things. If you think about it, listen, if the proper understanding of Scripture is that every single person has an autonomous, ultimately free will that God will not mess with and cannot mess with, then you're wasting your time to pray because he can't do anything. What are you asking God to do if you don't believe that God will intervene and change a heart and take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh? What are you asking him to do? Just dance around them a little bit, maybe get their attention, but he can't really do anything because he can't violate their free will. If the understanding of election is correct from Scripture the way you see it, then God is the one that moves, is willing to move, must move, or they'll never get it. Then we pray with a confidence saying, God, I did my best. The best that I could in explaining the gospel, I drew it out. I've got a good illustration. I used some powerful scriptures. I think now, if you don't move and overrule their heart and take off the blinders and unstop the deaf ears, it's going to matter not at all. So we pray, God, use the seed I planted. God, move on that heart. God, work. God, work. God, work. We don't pray less. I pray more. And I pray with enthusiasm and passion, knowing this God has to move, or this person isn't going to come to Christ. Listen to me. If you understand it properly, the doctrine of election doesn't throw a wet blanket on prayer. It doesn't squelch prayer. It doesn't stifle prayer. It sets it on fire. Sets it on fire. The doctrine of election ignites us with a confidence that we never had before as we begin to ask God to do what he's purposed to do already. And you pray in conjunction with his purposes, as you saw that verse that Alec chose to put up there, that all nations are going to come and worship him. And we start praying along those lines. God, do it. God, do what you said you were going to do. God, honor your word. God, work. God, move in their lives. Now, I admit, the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of election did throw me for a loop in my prayer life initially. So I don't want you to be sitting there thinking, maybe it's me. Maybe there's something wrong with me. He still seems excited. I took a for a little bit. Because at first, I did think same thing that maybe some of you are thinking. then why pray? I thought I was praying because, whoa, it's up to us to pray. And if we don't pray, God doesn't even do anything. You see, I had a passion for prayer. I had posters about prayer all over my bedroom wall. I read books on prayer just fervently. Love to read books on prayer. Love to pray. But this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election exposed something ugly about my prayer life that I wasn't conscious of. I found out that my prayer life was largely driven by a sense of personal power and control that I had. And at 19 years old, I liked that. That appealed to me. That resonated with me. Thinking, wow, it fired me up. One of my favorite quotes, and I had a poster of it on the wall, was, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. But you know what phrase in there I was most excited about? Not the arm that moved the world. Never mind that. My prayer. My prayers moves the arm that moves the world. And I really like thinking about that. That my prayer, in my prayers, I was actually telling God to do something that he wasn't going to do until I told him to do it. He's not smart enough. He needed me to see things from this perspective. Say, God, move among the Sudanese. And he said, what was I thinking? Yes, of course. It never occurred to me that God moved on my heart to pray for the Sudanese because he wanted to do something in the Sudanese, and that even that prayer that I'm praying started with God. I'm the idiot. I'm the clueless one. I'm the one that needs him to tell me how to pray. Does prayer move the arm that moves the world? Yes. Hang it on your wall. Just make sure that really you could say, God moves the prayer that moves the arm that moves the world. It comes back to God. Not us. It doesn't start with us. Our prayers don't originate with us. He fills us with his Spirit, and he prompts us how to pray. Our job in praying is to, as best we can, try to lay hold of the mind of God and Scripture and pray according to those lines. God, how should I pray? What should I pray here? And sometimes we don't know how to pray, and that's why he says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings and utterances. But we need God to guide us in our prayers. And when we lay hold of his throne and we're praying passionately, and God moves, God moved us to pray that prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. In my passion for prayer, I was serious about it. And I wasn't praying selfishly. I wasn't praying for a new car. I had no car. I wasn't using this passion for prayer that I had and excitement for prayer to just pile up stuff around me. I was praying for Eastern Bloc countries like Albania, that at that time, this was early 80s, was closed to the gospel, completely closed. And God had given me and laid on my heart a burden and a passion for those closed Eastern Bloc countries. In fact, there were other group of guys on campus that had the same burden. And we had a burden and a sense to call on God to set them free, to open the doors, to open the way for the gospel, to pull down men who were in power and put others there so that the gospel could go in, so that Christ could be preached, so that the good news could get to these people. In fact, for 2 years, from 1983 to 1985, I met with a group of four or five other guys like-minded with a passion for prayer and for the gospel to cover the globe, and would skip lunch on Friday and pray during that hour all together fervently for Albania and Romania and Russia and East Germany. So there was nobody more excited in 1989 when the wall came down, when the Berlin Wall came down, than me. So excited to watch that on TV and say, wow. I am convinced that God used those prayers and the prayers of others to bring that about in 1989. He used our prayers as a part of that process. But what I understand now that I didn't understand then is that God was going to do that with or without my prayers. And had we and those around me not prayed, he would have moved on the hearts of some other believers to pray to that end. Now, our prayers matter, but God is not hamstrung by our lack of prayerlessness. He will move by his Spirit to cause those to pray according to what he's going to do to get the job done. It's not that if we hadn't prayed, wow, if it hadn't been for me and Scott and Chris Bitterman and those guys, I guess they'd have the wall. They have us to thank for Western and Stereos and Freedom Now. And No. And I wasn't that bad. I didn't think that. Here's my understanding from Scripture. And it may sound a little confusing, but just throw it in here with the mystery box. We're just all kinds of stuff going in here now. Oh yeah, got to show that. Just put it right over here. Here's my understanding of prayer. As if you didn't have enough to think about. God answers prayers and moves us to pray for the very answers He intends to give. God answers prayer, and prayer matters, and God by His Spirit moves on the hearts of His people to pray for the very answers that He intends to give. I mean, James chapter 4 is very clear. You have not because you ask not. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. Are there times we're praying amiss? We're not praying according to God's will. Those verses that say, ask whatever you wish in Jesus' name and it'll be done for you. In Jesus' name doesn't mean like a signature at the end of your prayers. In Jesus' name I pray. I just signed off in Jesus' name. Now I get it. The phrase in Jesus' name means according to His character and purposes and plan. You pray along those lines and you can consider it done. You pray something that's not along those lines, it ain't going to happen. And God answers prayers three ways, by the way. God always answers prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Those are three answers. We tend to consider if we get anything but yes, we didn't get an answer. It's like teenagers that say all the time, my parents don't listen, they don't listen, they don't listen. Yes, we listen. We disagree. Because we didn't give you what you said. You say, you're not listening. I'm listening. I heard you. You're wrong. Get out of here. There, that's my teenage series. Don't say we're not listening. We're listening. We hear you. You're wrong. We're older. There. God hears us. He's listening. Did it ever occur to us that sometimes this little finite, puny man or woman on the surface of this earth, the way we see it, thank you, and what we're wanting and what we're asking is wrong? And He sees the big picture and He knows that's not what I'm going to do. And you can fast and you can hop up and down. You can slice yourself. You can do whatever you want. I'm not going to do that. We pray according to His will in Jesus' name. And He answers. But are we wasting our time praying? No. No. Scripture says pray earnestly. Pray without ceasing. Pray with great fervor. Don't stop praying. But God is not hamstrung by His people not praying what He needs them to pray. And by the way, God, I hear this phrase sometimes shared, God's a gentleman. God is a gentleman. He won't step in where He's not invited. Baloney. Hogwash. Horse pucky. He goes wherever He wants. He sits above the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. God didn't wait for Saul of Tarsus to give Him an invitation into His life. He slammed him off his horse onto the ground, sent a blinding light, and Saul said, Lord, is it You? And he said, why are You persecuting me? He said, yikes. And then he said, I will now take you, use you, and show you how much you're going to suffer for my sake. Paul didn't send God an email or a letter saying, I'm ready to have you in my life. God entered his life. Zacchaeus had not sent an invitation to Jesus to get in his life. Zacchaeus had climbed up in a tree just mildly curious to see Christ. And Christ, out of all the crowd, stopped at the foot of that tree, said, Zacchaeus, knew his name, called him by name, said, come down today. I'm going to your house to eat with you. Repent. Jesus arrived at the shore and found the demoniac, Legion. Legion didn't send out a telegraph and invite Jesus to his shore. Come on into my cemetery, hang out with me. Jesus showed up. Change the man. God doesn't wait for invitations, please. That whole concept, he's a gentleman. He's knocking outside the door. He won't come in until you ask. Thank goodness we're in there. We're dead. We're out cold. We're never going to invite him in. Come on in. If he's waiting for us to rise up and say, yes, come in. Been looking forward to this. It would never happen. He comes. He finds us stone cold dead, kicks in any doors, comes in, gives us mouth to mouth, raises us up spiritually, puts new life in us to the glory of God. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's what you see. And can't you, even if you don't like what I just said, isn't there a little bit of, ooh, that's good. Admit it. It's good. It's good. And it brings God more glory rather than you're sitting in there watching the TV, doing whatever. He's knocking, rap, 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 rap. Dear Jesus is out there just banging away with bloody knuckles, waiting for someone to let him in. And finally, someone decides to. And Jesus then comes in. He's such a gentleman. He's a gentleman, but he has all authority. Remember that? Matthew 28, 18 to 9. All authority has been given to me now in heaven and earth. The authority to kick down your little doors and come in and work where he wants to work. Go therefore now and make disciples. This isn't the meek, mild, passive little knock, knock, knock Jesus. Thank goodness. I'd still be lost. You'd still be lost. The world would still be lost. Think about it this way, if you want to trace it all the way back. Did people invite God to come down to begin with and send his son? Who initiated that? God. And that's still the way he does things. God came all the way to us. God took on flesh. God incarnate decided to be born as a baby in a manger to reach us. He came to us. He didn't get an invitation. He came. He initiated. He started. And that's still the way he's working today. Let me tell you something that may shock some of you, if I haven't already. How many of you have ever heard of George Mueller? See the hands. Excellent. Thought this would work. George Mueller. Everybody almost has heard of him. If you haven't, don't feel bad. But George Mueller's like known as what? For what? Prayer. You say prayer, you say George Mueller. Man, there's a man who ran 9 orphanages, 1,000 children that he was feeding 3 times a day without ever telling anyone his needs. He wouldn't tell. If you asked him as a businessman, I read his biography, wrote him a letter, said, what are your needs? He said, I'm telling them only to the Lord. Only the Lord. All those years, a man of prayer, warrior for prayer, getting up in the morning, praying for bread, praying for milk. You know, had situations where the milk truck would break down outside their orphanages and the guy would knock on the door and say, it's all going to go bad. Could you use it? And they had none left. But George Mueller would get up and tell all the servants, set the table. Go ahead and set the table. Get ready because we will eat. Not knowing where it's going to come from. That kind of prayer. And he was an evangelist. Many people don't know that side of him. Great evangelist. But here's what I think almost no one knows. Embraced the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God. Yeah. And it didn't keep him from being a prayer warrior. It didn't kill his prayer life. It didn't kill his evangelism. He embraced the doctrine of election. I just saw this 2 years ago. I'd read his biography 10 years ago and got excited about prayer. This year I decided to read those. You know those things in the back we always skip called appendices? And all that extra stuff? Here's a good reason to read some of that extra stuff. Sometimes there's a little nugget back there. So 2 years ago when I reread this big biography, I read all the appendices in the back. See, I'm 41 now. I read all of it. I've grown up. I've gotten mature. When I was 18, I was just in a hurry. So I read the appendices, and in the back, there was this one. And this biography was written by his son-in-law, A.T. Pearson. And he put in the back, and he simply entitled it this, Some Points Which God Began to Show Mr. Mueller While at Tynemouth in 1829. At the age of 24, George Mueller wrote this in his journal, that the Word of God alone is our standard of judgment in spiritual things, that it can be explained only by the Holy Spirit, and that in our day, as well as in former times, he's the teacher of his people. I had not before seen from the Scriptures that the Father chose us from before the foundation of the world, that in him that wonderful plan of our redemption originated, and that he also appointed all, look at this, he appointed all the means by which it was to be brought about. I began to understand this by laying aside commentaries and almost every other book and simply reading the Word of God and studying it. The result of this was that the first evening that I shut myself into my room to give myself to prayer and meditation of the Scriptures, I learned more in a few hours than I had done during a period of several months previously. Before this period, look at this. Before this period, I had been much opposed to the doctrine of election and final persevering grace. So much so that a few days after my arrival at Tynemouth, I called election a devilish doctrine. But now, I was brought to examine these precious truths by the Word of God, being made willing to have no glory of my own in the conversion of sinners, but to consider myself merely as an instrument, and being made willing to receive what the Scripture said, I went to the Word, reading the New Testament from the beginning, with a particular reference to the these truths. I would encourage you to do the same thing. I know I haven't solved this for you in 6 messages or 7 messages. I've just stirred the pot a little bit for some of you. I don't want you to believe these things because I believe it. I want you to see it from Scripture. I would encourage you, do the same thing. Read the New Testament. Read it from Matthew to Revelation with a particular view to these things, with all your prejudices aside, and say, God, show me. I think you'll be amazed how much reference is made to election, the elect, the elect, the elect. God is sovereign. God chooses. It's there. Just simply read the New Testament. Let God speak. He says, I went to the Word, reading the New Testament from the beginning. To my astonishment, I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those who speak apparently against these truths. And even those few, shortly after, when I had examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines. Though I am still exceedingly weak and by no means so dead to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as I might and as I ought to be, yet by the grace of God, I have walked more closely with Him since that period. Thus I say, the electing love of God in Christ, when I have been able to realize it, has often been the means of producing holiness instead of leading me into sin. That from the lips of a mighty prayer warrior and evangelist. The doctrines of grace and God's electing love did not quench the fire of prayer in George Mueller. He was only 24 years old when he wrote that in his journal. He went on after that to establish one of the largest orphanages in the world at that time. After that, praying, praying, praying. And get this, to top it off, if that wasn't enough, you'd think he'd be exhausted after taking care of 1,000 orphans all those years. From age 70, when most people are thinking little golf, little cable TV, travel, cruises. From age 70 to 87, he traveled over 200,000 miles doing evangelistic work. Believing the doctrine of election. Didn't keep him home, didn't stifle him, didn't cause him to say, we don't need to do anything. It propelled him forward. This doctrine doesn't kill evangelism and prayer and missions. It motivates it. It drives it forward for the glory of God. So there's a little on prayer. Why pray? Now let's answer that second question. If election is true, then why should you share the gospel with anything? Why, with anyone? Why is that necessary? Why do we need to do that? Why aren't we wasting our time? Because if God is going to save who God is going to save, what do we need to do anything about? That's wrong. God is going to save who God is going to save. But get this, He's going to do it through His ordained means. And those means are prayer and witnessing and sharing the gospel, both here and around the globe. Many of you might have heard the story of William Carey, one of the early missionaries, who stood in his church family, church body one night, as God had been burdening him and laying on his heart to go to an unreached people. This was big new stuff back then. We hear about it all the time, the unreached people groups. This was New Deal. He stood and he said, I think God is calling me to go to another country, to an unreached people group who've never heard of Christ, and to tell them the gospel. An older elder stood and said, young man, sit down and be quiet. When God decides to save the heathen, He'll do it without you and without me. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. That's ignoring all the verses that tell us to go, all the verses that tell us to pray, all the verses that tell us to speak. And that's what so many people are afraid of. Oh, if you believe this doctrine, that's what it'll do. Not unless you want to ignore and turn a blind eye to all these other scriptures, which we're not going to do. And William Carey, by the way, went. He didn't listen to that old elder. We don't have an old one or a young one here that's going to say that. We want you to go. We want you to go. God commands us to go and to pray and to further His kingdom, because that's the means by which the elect are going to be drawn, through prayer and witnessing and sharing the word and lifting Christ high and lifting up the cross and giving hope. John Piper has written what I think is the best missions book titled Let the Nations Be Glad. Alec quoted a little piece from it earlier when he talked about worship and missions. In that book, he says this, quote, there will always be people who argue that the doctrine of election makes missions unnecessary. But they're wrong. It does not make missions unnecessary. It makes missions hopeful. John Alexander, a former president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, said in a message at Urbana 67. Urbana is a every 4 year huge missions conference that takes place in Chicago for college students. At Urbana 67, this man, John Alexander, said, at the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. Now, after 20-some years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart, I say I could never be a missionary. unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination. It gives hope that Christ most certainly has other sheep. And he's quoting from John 10:16. In John 10:16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." What fold? The Jews. "Not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they might hear me." I hope they'll hear me. Hope they use the free will correctly. They will hear. They will hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Listen, as Alex stands here, instead of making millions of dollars with the New York Jets, or instead of staying comfortable in New York City where they were living, as he risked taking, when you see them, I think they'll be here at second service, two precious little girls, Chelsea and Amber, they go believing this doctrine. Alec believes the doctrine of election, that God has already chosen Ugandans and Sudanese. And he's going not on a mission of hope so, but with a confidence that God has called them and they're going to put forth the word, translate the word, share the gospel, sacrifice, love, be with those people with a confidence that God is already before the foundation of the world, chosen to save Sudanese and Ugandans. So they go. They go because of it, not in spite of it, but because of it. Most of our missionaries here at Grace Fellowship embrace this same doctrine. And they know that Christ has other sheep. There's other sheep in the Czech Republic. That's why Joe and Donna would take their sons, Ryan and Andrew, and go and not be here. There's other sheep in Papua New Guinea among the Tommy people. That's why Kim and Annie Kolich, they're going to be with us in 2005 on furlough here. That's why they're there, knocking themselves out, getting sick with all kinds of diseases. And Annie's got an eye thing that's lasted 2 years. And Kim's been stung by a stingray that was a problem for 6 months. And why would they do that? Because they think everyone has a free will and they hope they can persuade the people. No, they believe in the doctrine of election. And they go. Tab and Robin Hunter, living in a Muslim country that I can't even tell you the name right now, risking life and limb, are there believing the doctrine of election because of the doctrine of election, that God has some... And I won't say the kind of people they're reaching there that will respond. And they've already responded. In their first 2 years there, they saw 15 to 20 people baptized. They were thrilled. That's God drawing his church, building his church, doing what he said he'd do. He said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, from the Sudanese, from the Ugandans." But Christ has to be lifted up. They don't know. It's not just going to happen. We go to proclaim the gospel and lift Christ up, and then God promised that he'll do what only he can do. Who's the Lord of the harvest? God. We are simply the sowers of the seed. We sow. So Alec is sowing, going to sow in Uganda. The Kolaches are sowing in the Tommy people. The Brian and Sarah Bennett are sowing among the Turks there in Brussels. And God said, "I'll be the Lord of the harvest. I'll put the sickle in." You pray, you go, you evangelize. Our most recent missionaries that we sent out in January, David and Carrie Thompson, with their two precious boys, Grant and Kobe, as they go, and Steve Freeburn's daughter and son-in-law, as they have gone, they go believing the doctrine of election, not in spite of it, but because of it. Why would David, maybe you don't know, David had a great job as a chemical engineer at Dow Corning in Midland, Michigan. A nice home. Everything that our culture would say, this is it, they've arrived. Sold it all to go live in a place that is miserably hot, 24 hours a day, all year long. Malaysia. You think it's humid this past weekend? That's wintertime compared to Malaysia. And there they live, with their two sons, so far away from Steve and Bobby and the other set of grandparents, not in spite of the doctrine of election, but because of it, with a hopefulness, with a calling, with a confidence that they're not wasting their time, that God has sent them on a mission that will be accomplished, that they're a part of something great, a part of something bigger than Grace Fellowship, bigger than Midland Evangelical, where they were sent out, their home church, bigger than anything that some man thought of. They get to be a part of God's kingdom initiative as he sends out the word to the nations, but it has to go out through real people with skin. Real people have to respond to the call and say, "I'll go, I'll go, I'll go, I'll go," to speak and to utter and to boldly proclaim this good news and this message. Could God have done it another way? Sure. Did he? No, he didn't. There's no other way. There's not another way. This is how he chose to do it, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty. Just last week, I got an email from Carrie, and some of you may have seen it also, who was excited about watching the movie The Passion of the Christ with her Muslim neighbor. She was very excited, by the way, because her neighbor initiated it. Some of the ladies were sitting around. Her neighbor said, "Hey, you want to watch The Passion of the Christ?" And two other ladies said, "No, we don't." Carrie said, "I will. I'll watch it with you." So the two of them sat down to watch this together because Carrie knows they have to hear the gospel. They have to see the gospel. They have to respond to the gospel. She says this, "Thank you so much for," and here's this issue again, "praying for me." She didn't say, "Thank you so much. Want to let you know what's going on, but God elects, so I don't care whether you prayed or not. I know you're busy over there. I know it's summertime. You got a lot of picnics, party, graduation things." No. She wanted to know that we were praying for us. She sent out an email ahead of this little movie viewing saying, "Pray for me. Pray for me as I watch this with my neighbor." Does prayer matter? Yes. She said, "Thank you for praying for me this afternoon. As I was sitting watching the movie, feeling a little overwhelmed and nervous, I remembered that I was not alone and that there were many people praying for me." Does it matter to Carrie Thompson? Yes. Does it matter to God? Yes. Does it matter to me? Yes. I get up early and I pray diligently every day because prayer matters. I pray for our missionaries. I pray for you all of you in the church directory. I believe in the doctrine of election. I believe in God's sovereignty. But I pray for all of you by name, believing that God answers prayers and the things He wants to do in you. He's laying on my heart some of those things, and I'm praying according to that, and our prayers matter, make a difference. She says, "Thank you for praying for me. My neighbor and her 11-year-old daughter both watched the movie and asked many questions about the context of the scenes. This gave me a chance to give a little broader picture of what was going on and, of course, share more of the gospel." The gospel, we keep coming back to that, the gospel. They asked such good questions and kept asking what parts were really in the Bible and what parts were not. I was praying that as they were reading the scriptures, if you've seen the movie, scripture comes across the screen. I was praying that as they were reading the scriptures on the screen, that God would use His words in a mighty way. After the movie, they were both full of questions and comments. After about 1 hour of talking, I asked her what she felt the biggest obstacle was for her. She said, "The Trinity." Oh, bless little Carrie's heart. There you go. Explain that, Carrie. But that's usually the biggest obstacle for a Muslim, the Trinity. She says, "So, more questions, more discussion, more talking, more listening, more praying." The comment she made, she says, that sticks out in my mind the most was, quote, "I'm not a very religious person, but I have a very strong faith. I just keep praying to God that He will show me the truth." This Muslim lady said that. You know what that made me think of? Book of Acts, chapter 10. Cornelius, the centurion, is praying to God, "I want to know you. If you are the God," what did God do? He got Peter's attention and sent a Peter to Cornelius' house to share the gospel. And Cornelius gathered his families and friends. I thought of that. Is God still working that same way? Yes. Here's this lady praying, "God, I want to know the truth. Show me the truth." And God sends a David and Carrie Thompson to give more of the truth. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. God has ordained the means as well as His great purposes, and the means are sharing with words, real people to real people, connecting real people to a real God with the gospel. She says, "I just keep praying to God that He'll show me the truth. And I've been studying. As I've been studying, it seems Islam is the truth, but I keep asking God to show me if it is the truth." I asked her if she would mind reading a book on what I believed is the truth, and asked her if she would mind if after she read it, if we could study some things together. She agreed to read and study. "Please continue to pray for Zaf, Z-A-F, and her daughter Sophia. Please pray that God will reveal the truth to her." Feeling humbled that God would give me this opportunity and feeling privileged to share Carrie. She hasn't lost her passion for prayer. She hasn't lost her passion for evangelism and missions. She's there because of God's great electing love. That's what the doctrine of election does in your life. It gives a confidence to share and a boldness to pray, not an excuse to quit. Let me tell you three things about election in its relationship to evangelism. Three things I want to give you. Election doesn't excuse us from evangelism, but assures us that we're not wasting our time. It doesn't excuse us, it assures us that we're not wasting our time. Michael Horton writes, "Why does God need us to evangelize when He's already chosen who will be saved?" That's similar to asking why one needs to pack, buy a ticket, take an airplane to London when one has already decided to go to London. When one decides to go somewhere or do something, it is necessary to determine also how the end is to be achieved. God has not only determined that we will be saved, but how we will be saved, through faith in Christ, which comes through the proclamation of the Word. Listen, Jesus commissioned us before he left this earth, and that commission hasn't changed. All authority, Matthew 28, has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, don't worry about it. I've got all authority. The Father's elected people. He says he's going to give them all to me. He says, therefore, go. Go, therefore. Because I have authority, I have the authority to kick in doors and to raise dead corpses spiritually. Because I can do this and I've purposed to do this, go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Romans 10, 14, 15, and 17. Paul, who just wrote in Romans 9 about election, listen to what he says. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why I love Wycliffe. That's why I'm excited for Alec and Tammy going with Wycliffe. And the Coliches are with Wycliffe. We're excited about all missions, but I really get excited when I think, this is what they have to have. The Word. The Word of God is so powerful. The Word changes lives. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Regardless of what you believe about election, nobody can be saved without the gospel. Jesus understood this. You can see this reflected in his ministry as he walked on the earth. Look in Luke chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. It says that Jesus went about from city to city, all the cities and villages, what? Teaching. Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He wasn't insensitive. He wasn't callous. He wasn't, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, God's elected son. It doesn't say he was moved with compassion when he saw the crowd and knew which ones were elect and felt bad for them. He was moved with compassion for the whole crowd. He wasn't a cold, cold, distant, removed person because of this doctrine. Moved with compassion. And he said this to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. People got to go. People have got to take the message. Remember our chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, that we keep coming back to, verses 3 to 14. That glorious run about the glory and the mystery of God's electing love and his saving sovereign grace. Well, notice even right there, in that passage, if you skip down to verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ, you got to believe, you got to trust, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, how? How'd you trust? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Got to trust, got to believe, got to hear the gospel. Election didn't save the Christians in Ephesus from their sorcery and their immorality. No, Paul went into Ephesus and preached the gospel and taught the scriptures about Jesus Christ, and God saved people. Then he wrote them a letter later called the book of Ephesians, and in the first chapter tells them about election. And says, guess what? This that just happened to you, it happened because God chose you from before the foundation of the world. But he went in and taught and preached the gospel. The gospel. Another fellow went into Ephesus and taught, Apollos. In Acts 18, it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an eloquent man, and look at it, mighty in scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. Came to Ephesus, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, vigorously refuting the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Paul pushed on tirelessly from city to city, spreading the gospel motivated by the doctrine of election. As a motivator, not a detriment, you see him in reference to the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 to 11. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. He's referring to the elect. And he doesn't say, hey, Paul, I know times are hard. The crowd looks pretty rough. I got a bunch of elect people here. Move on to another city. This one's taken care of. Because of that truth, he stayed. It says he stayed. How long? Look, And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. No one there was going to get saved and come to know Jesus Christ and have peace with God apart from trusting in Christ and hearing the gospel and believing. But God in that moment said, Paul, be bold. Speak. Don't keep silent. I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. Election was not an excuse to leave town and not teach. It was a motivation to keep on going and not lose heart. So the doctrine of election doesn't excuse us from evangelism. It assures us we're not wasting our time. Secondly, the doctrine of election doesn't tone down the urgency of our message. It doesn't tone down the urgency of our message at all. You don't see that in Paul. Paul never lost his sense of urgency. You go back to Romans chapter 9, the first three verses, you see his heart for the lost, where he says there, in talking about his own people, the Jews, and he says, oh, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see him pleading in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. For the love of Christ constrains us. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Paul never acted like, hey, some of you are elect, some of you are not. You're going to come. He had an urgency. He implored them. He had a passion. The love of Christ constrained him. Doctrine of election doesn't excuse us from evangelism. It doesn't tone down the urgency of our message. And thirdly, the doctrine of election doesn't make the free offer of the gospel some kind of deceptive sales pitch. Sometimes people say, well, if this is true, Brad, I can't go around sharing the gospel and saying, God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. Maybe you didn't. Maybe they're not elect. You know what? Maybe that's none of our business. Go and share the gospel with everyone. You see Christ proclaiming the gospel freely and universally to everyone. You see Paul the same way. Paul didn't ride into a town and say, hey, some of you are elect, some of you are not. I want to see all the elect tonight. I don't want to waste my time telling this to everybody. He preached universally. Christ preached universally, and we can preach universally. Come. Whatever we believe about the doctrine of election, the fact remains that God in the gospel really does offer Christ and promises justification to whosoever will may come. Call them to come. Call them to come. Call them to repent. The famous American Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, often used an illustration to help people make sense of this doctrine of election. He asked them to imagine a cross like the one on which Jesus died, only so large that it had a door in it. And over the door were these words from the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. These words represent the free, universal offer of the gospel. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, woman, child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. But on the other side of the door, a happy surprise awaits the one who believes and enters. For from the inside, as one glances back over your shoulder, you can see the words from the book of Ephesians written above the doorway, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election is best understood in hindsight. For it is only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them in eternity. And that only confirms what Jesus said in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And that's not all he says. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Real people connecting other real people to a real God. That's how God's going to get the job done. That's his plan for this great gift of redemption. He knows who he's going to save, but this is how it's going to get done, through prayer and witnessing and missions and church planting. God is calling us to pray, evangelize, and go with a greater confidence than we ever had before. So I want us to respond in a very practical way this morning. As Brad comes back to the keyboard, just play again for us that, Lord, I give you my heart. Our outreach team contacted me a few weeks ago and said, we would like to do a service project, outreach. And you'll find in the bulletin a yellow sheet, I think it is, that explains servant evangelism. A pastor in our area at the Vineyard, Cincinnati Vineyard, kind of pioneered this servant evangelism, just doing an act of kindness, giving a Coke or raking a yard or giving a gift. So our outreach team said, we'd like to do this. Can we do it on the Sunday you preach about prayer and evangelism? So that's what I want us to do today in a very practical way. I want to challenge you to pray and even step up in your prayers and keep speaking and reaching out and showing Christ's kindness to others. There's not stuff put in these bags all about our church. We don't want it to be like, I'm giving you this, but it's all about our church. But to show God's love. So as Brad plays, go ahead, Brad. I want you to get up. Yes, get up. Some people have said, why don't we ever have an altar call? Here's one. Why don't you use it? All right? So I want you to come forward. And I think they said over here. Yeah, 9 o'clock, first service. Come forward. And this is something you could do as a family. You know, the kids could do it. Give it to the mail lady or the mailman. Give it to cashier. Give it, if you go out to lunch today, you're in a restaurant, give it to the waitress. Give it to a grandparent or another parent at a park, but just an act of kindness, expressing God's love for people, that God loves people of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. So with our heads bowed as Brad plays, I want you to pray. Ask God to give you a commitment and a renewed zeal to pray, to go, and to speak. And I want you to get up and move and come pick up a gift bag or two. And be committed and say, Lord, I'll give this out. I'll look for an opportunity to give this out. I'll keep it in the car. I'll keep it near the front door. I'll look for an opportunity to express your love in a simple, simple way. As Brad plays, I want you to come.